Good. Let's make a start, shall we? A very, very warm welcome to the Moorgate Talks. My name is Phil Martin. I help to run these talks. Normally, in more normal times, we meet in The Gable, which is a pub just on the south of Moorgate, quite near Bank, in fact. And we are hoping and praying to be back there in good time, as and when things allow for that. But for the moment, we're on Zoom. Our tagline at the Moorgate Talks, as many of you know, is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, whatever your backgrounds, you are very, very welcome. And our aim is normally to simply look at a part of the Bible together and have it explained and a chance to discuss or to ask questions afterwards. Today, there will be a chance for Q&A. We're very pleased to have Hugh Gittins speaking for us today on Psalm 2. Hugh works in Slaughter and May and has been for some time, Eversheds before that, is a lawyer who's going to be helping us to understand Psalm 2 in just a second. Just one notice as we begin, you will have seen in the email, if you get it, get the regular email, that we're planning a Christianity Explored course starting on Thursday, the 17th of September. So it's a long way away, but there it is. It's a date for your diary. We'll do it on Zoom in all likelihood. So if there are people you know of who would really benefit from doing a Christianity Explored course, do think about them and pass that invitation onto them. As I say, 17th of December, so it's a little while yet, but just to put that on your radar, it'll be Thursday lunchtimes. Just to say as well that today we begin a six-week series in the Psalms. So we're looking at six key Psalms for the city over the next 6 weeks, and we're going to be hearing from various city workers preaching for us. So we hope for a really good time in God's word, unpacking it. In just a second, Paul is going to read Psalm 2, and then Hugh will preach for us. Let me pray as we begin. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made this world, you made this universe. We thank you that you rule this world and this universe. But we thank you as well that you love this world, and you love humanity, and you love us, even though we have fallen so far from you. We thank you that you sent your Son. You so loved the world that you sent your Son to die for our sin, that we might have eternal life. For anyone who believes in him, we thank you so much for the kind of God that you are full of grace that never ends. And we pray now as we come to your word that you would help us to hear what we need to hear from this psalm, and help you as he speaks to us, and help us to listen with humble hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul, over to you. Oh, just for Paul Speaks, yeah, if you could mute yourself and turn off your video, that would be most helpful. Thanks, Paul.
Great. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Paul, thank you very much for reading, and thank you, Phil, for the introduction. As Phil mentioned, my name's Hugh Gittins. I work as a solicitor at Slaughter & May. I'm currently sitting in my flat, but normally on a Wednesday lunchtime, I would be in an office just near Moorgate. It's great to be with you, bringing God's word to you this lunchtime, and it'd be a real help to me if you could have a look at the outline has been circulated. One of the most embarrassing things to observe is a lack of self-awareness, isn't it? Whether it's Donald Trump confidently asserting that drinking bleach might help cure coronavirus, and he should know because he's quite a smart guy, or whether it's Ricky Gervais in the Office series thinking that he's the most popular boss in the world when the reverse is the case and everyone else can see he's a complete idiot. It's cringe-making, isn't it, to see that kind of thing? Well, in today's psalm, we see an astonishing lack of self-awareness, not from any one individual, but on the part of the whole human race, humanity, with a totally skewed view of its own place in the world. But the situation is serious because actually it involves us. And the consequences aren't just cringe-making or embarrassing. No, actually they're fatal unless we come to our senses. And so this psalm is a call to do that, to come and be wise, as it describes it, to come to our senses. And if we do that, well, then there is wonderful blessing and joy. So our first point, if you're following on the outline, looking at verses 1-3, the world's pathetic rebellion. We don't want God's king. So this psalm starts off with a rebellion. Let's have a look at verses 1-2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The picture here is of a worldwide rebellion. All nations, kings and rulers, millions and millions of people in uproar. I think of some big set piece film with lots of CGI showing hordes of people as far as the eye can see in all directions. And they're all in a massive rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, against his chosen king. And they're saying to one another, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Essentially, we don't like their rule. We don't want the Lord. We don't want his anointed, his king, ruling over us. So let's burst their bonds and cast away their cords. But this isn't some make-believe Hollywood blockbuster. No, this is the Bible's diagnosis of reality. All nations, indeed every person throughout history and every country is, says the Bible, in outright rebellion against God and his anointed king, Jesus Christ. Yes, this psalm is written several hundred years before Jesus, but the New Testament makes it clear that it's about him. And that is the point of the extract that's on your outline from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, which say, I'll just get it in front of me here. So this is the believers, the early New Testament Christians, and they're praying to God, and they're saying to God through the mouth of our father David, your servant, God's servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So do you see that? The early believers are saying that Jesus is this anointed one that's being spoken of in Psalm 2. And it's God the Father, who has anointed Jesus as his king. Well, if it sounds far-fetched to you to suggest that the whole world is part of a rebellion against Jesus, and against God and Jesus as his king. Well, let me invite you to look at how the Lord Jesus was treated when he came to earth. He was rejected, wasn't he? Not because people didn't recognize him for who he was, but because they did. And they didn't like what he showed them about himself and about God. The pattern you see as you read the gospel witness, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life is that the more he reveals himself, the more he shows who he is, well, the more he's rejected, until at the moment of his death, even his disciples, those closest to him, abandon him. And that is the point being made in this Acts passage as it quotes Psalm 2. Everybody rejected Jesus. So firstly, there's the evidence of how Jesus was treated on earth. But what about us in our day and age? What evidence is there that we are rebels against God and against Jesus as his king? Well, let me ask you, who makes the rules for the way governments and nations around the world behave? Do they look to the God of the universe? Of course not. They make up the rules themselves. Or what about us as individuals? Who makes the rules for the way we live? Who calls the shots? Do we listen to the God who made us, who owns us, and seek to live his way under his rule? Or do we decide what the right way is? Well, the truth is, we don't like it, do we, when somebody shows up telling us how to live, even when it's Jesus Christ, God's anointed king, who has the right to do so. We don't like it when he comes along and tells us what to do. So actually, it's hardly surprising that this is how Jesus was treated when he came to earth, because it just reflects humanity's attitude towards God. In the language of verse 3, we view his rule, the principles laid down in the Bible, as constraints on our freedom, as bonds, and as cords, not as in fact they are, the gracious operating manual written by the Creator God. Well, that attitude amounts to rebellion against God and against his King, the Lord Jesus. And it's something that the whole world, every person in every place throughout history is doing. And it's even true in the city of London. Well, how does God respond to this universal act of defiance by the world against his king? Well, the answer may be surprising to us. It's laughter. Did you see that? Let's pick it up in verses 4 to 6 with our second point, God's crushing reaction. I have installed my king. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How does God respond to this worldwide rebellion? Well, he finds it amusing. He holds it in derision. How pathetic, this world trying to throw off my rule. It makes me think of a toddler having a tantrum as his mother puts him in a pushchair, which, by the way, is in his best interest, if only he would realize it, because she's about to cross the road. His attempts to throw off the shackles of the seatbelt are pathetic. It's not difficult to guess who's going to win that particular contest. Her power is vastly superior to his. And so it is with God. The world shakes its puny fist at him, and it's embarrassing. It's cringeworthy. Verse 4, he sits in the heavens. He's in complete control. It's not difficult to see who's going to win. But it doesn't just end with laughter. No, that's where the similarity with the mother and the toddler ends. No, verse 5, he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury, as he says, verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How ridiculous to think that you can throw off this rule of this king. I, says God, I have set him in place. I've installed him. And the New Testament tells us that that is exactly what happens as Jesus is raised from the dead and then ascends to heaven and is now seated at God's right hand. Those are, by the way, historical events for which there is good eyewitness evidence. Do ask about that if you have questions about that, or do the Christianity Explore course that Phil was talking about earlier. God has set Jesus in place. Nothing is going to alter that. So that's the consequence of trying to throw off the shackles. Firstly, laughter, but secondly, God's wrath, his angry punishment, as he does not allow this rebellion to continue. It's not fashionable, is it, to speak of this? But here and elsewhere, the Bible is clear that the consequence of failing to acknowledge God's king is ultimately his judgment. That is what we all face. A day is coming when that is what will be brought, and it should terrify us. So, first point, the world's pathetic rebellion. We don't want God's king. Second point, God's crushing reaction. I have installed my king. But then verse 7, the scene changes. We've had the world in rebellion, and now we've had God's response. And now we have the personal testimony of this chosen king. The speaker in verse 7 changes. Up till now, we've had the narrator speaking. And now, verse 7, we get the king himself speaking to us as he gives his testimony of what God has said to him. So verses 7 to 9, the king's testimony. God has promised me total rule. Let's have a look at verses 7 to 9. So the king speaking, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what is it that God's king has to say? Well, God has told him that he's his father, that the nations are his inheritance and the ends of the earth are his possession, and he will rule them in judgment, verse 9, with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. So what has God told his king? Well, he's already installed him. Verse 6, that's already happened. He has ascended to heaven, but that rule is not recognized everywhere. And so God promises his king, Jesus, that all he has to do is ask, and then he will be able to claim possession of what is rightfully his, all the nations as his heritage, blotting out any and all opposition in judgment on his enemies. See, what's being spoken about here is total rule without any opposition being tolerated. Now, we have to be honest, this doesn't sit easily, does it, in our culture, where the talk of total rule makes us think of totalitarian states and CCTV cameras and sort of heavy-handed police regimes. We value, don't we, diversity and freedom, and actually so does the Bible in many ways. In the new creation, in heaven, there will be many from every tribe and language and culture, and there will be wonderful freedom. But there won't be diversity in this respect. Actually, everybody needs to acknowledge the rule of God's king, and everyone will do so, either now voluntarily or in future when they'll be forced to do so as he returns. Now, let's be clear, this is a wonderful rule. It's the opposite of a heavy-handed rule. Jesus describes his yoke in Matthew's gospel as easy, and his burden as being light. Being a Christian is a joy. It's a wonderful, liberating thing. It's living life as it was always meant to be lived. But nonetheless, it will be a complete and total rule. And on this day of judgment, which is coming, it will not be a good day for anyone who is holding out against the Lord Jesus. So this is countercultural, and it's not make-believe. No, the Bible is crystal clear that God has indeed installed the Lord Jesus as his king. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Ascension Day in the Church of England when the Lord Jesus rose to heaven shortly after rising from the dead. And ever since then, he has been reigning at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. That is Orthodox biblical Christianity. And the Bible is equally clear that this future day is coming when his rule will be unmistakably seen by all as he returns to claim the ends of the earth as his possession. Does that sound far-fetched to you, I wonder? Well, if so, could I gently challenge you and encourage you to look into the evidence for it yourself? Look especially at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would suggest. It is overwhelming, and it's the central reason why I'm a Christian. So that's our third point, the king's testimony. God has promised me total rule. Then fourthly and finally, the wise human response. Be reconciled to God's king. Be reconciled to God's king. And that's verses 10 to 13. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, if what we've just been speaking about is how things are, what should we do in response? And the answer, according to these final verses, is simple. We should be reconciled to God's king. Did you see that in verse 12? Kiss the Son. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If a day is coming when God's king, the Lord Jesus, will come to defeat all opposition to his rule, to take possession of his inheritance, well, then the wise human response is to be reconciled to him now. And that is exactly what we're encouraged to do here. So verse 10, we should heed the warning. We're told, be wise and be warned. Become self-aware, if you like. Get in tune with reality as it is. And then verse 12, we should kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I think primarily kissing here in an act of homage or submission, a bit like a feudal subject would pay homage to a medieval monarch by maybe kissing his ring. We're at war with God, naturally speaking. Jesus has come to quash that rebellion. So the message is, get right with God. Kiss him. Be reconciled to him before it's too late. And his wrath is kindled. And verse 12, do that urgently because his wrath is quickly kindled. I don't know. You don't know when this day will come of judgment. So take every step to avoid it by being reconciled to him now. And how are we to be reconciled to the Son? How are we to heed this warning and be wise? Well, the end of verse 12, the very end of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I wonder if that strikes you as odd. The place where we're safe as we take refuge from the wrath of the Lord Jesus is where? Well, it's in the Lord Jesus himself. He is both the person from whose wrath we're fleeing, but also the one in whom we're to take refuge from that wrath. How so? How is he both our judge and our rescuer from judgment? Well, because he's taken the wrath on himself by dying for us. So if we come to him, we need not fear the wrath, because the wrath has already been poured out on him. So when Jesus comes in judgment, there'll be no more wrath for us to face if we've taken refuge in him. So take refuge in him. Be blessed, in the words of this psalm. Trust in him to be reconciled with God for eternity. So that's Psalm 2. I wonder what you make of it. I wonder if you have taken refuge in the Lord Jesus, or whether you are still holding out in rebellion against him. If you are still holding out, could I gently urge you and encourage you to gain some self-awareness, to be wise, to see the position that you're in, to kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus, and be reconciled to him. And if this all seems a bit far-fetched to you, could I encourage you to read more of the Bible to see how actually it makes very good sense of the world? Psalm 2, which you just looked at, is supposed to be read together with Psalm 1. And the whole point of Psalm 1 is that the wise way to live is to pay attention to what the Bible says. And then Psalm 2 clarifies the content of what the Bible says, that it's all about this King Jesus in whom we're to take refuge. So why not follow the instructions of both Psalms by reading on further in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe sign up for a Christianity Explored course. And what if we have already taken refuge in the Lord Jesus? Well, I skipped over verse 11 earlier, but I wonder if you saw it. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why rejoice? Well, rejoice as we see that we have refuge from this wrath that we would otherwise be facing, but also rejoice because serving the Lord is a joy. I think I can forget that sometimes. Undoubtedly, there is a cost to following Jesus as we acknowledge his right to rule our lives. And it does say here, rejoice with trembling, but nonetheless, rejoice. It is the most wonderful, liberating thing, far better than any other God that we might be tempted to serve or desire that we might be tempted to give into. I found that to be true over the years of being a Christian, and I pray that it will be true for you too. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, it is in losing our life that we save it, and knowing Jesus, being reconciled to him, being taking refuge in him from the wrath to come, is the route to the best, most satisfying way to live, both now and in eternity. Do ask me later if you want to talk about that more. So, be reconciled to Jesus if you aren't already, and if you are, remember what a joy it is to know and serve him. As I close, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the refuge that he gives us from the judgment to come. We praise you too that it is a joy to know him and serve him. And we pray that you would help us to be wise, to heed the warning in this psalm of the judgment to come, and to be reconciled through him to you, and then to know the joy of serving him both now and in eternity. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, thanks very much, Hugh, indeed. Lots of food for thought, and no doubt for questions or questions too. If you do need to duck out now, that's absolutely fine. Leave the meeting. For anyone who wants to stick around and to ask Hugh any questions about what he's just said, there's a time to do that now. I think we'll do what we normally do, which is questions and not comments, if that's okay. So we'll keep it simple. So if you do have any questions, now is the time. And the way you can do that is by typing into chat or unmuting yourself. Any of those, either of those two.
Perhaps I should have mentioned that in the outline for the talk, there are a couple of questions at the bottom there just to get people's thoughts going.
Hugh, can I kick off?
Of course.
You sort of mentioned the wrath of God, the anger of God, which is there. It's very countercultural, isn't it? Are we saying that God is still angry, sort of sitting in heaven, angry at sin?
Yes, we are. I agree, it's very countercultural. We don't like to think of God in that way. But actually, I would argue, firstly, that actually it makes good sense of the world, that we all know that there is something in this world that isn't right. things aren't as they should be. And the Bible's diagnosis of that is that it's because it's a world that is under God's judgment. And then the other thing I'd point to is the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, when we're told that God's wrath was poured out on him. And if you want to see God's anger at sin, then you can see it very clearly shown there. You can also see God's love for the world shown there, of course, as he gives Jesus to die, to take that anger on himself so that we don't need to face it. But so God is both very loving, but also, yes, indeed, angry at the world's sin and rejection of him.
So he is both angry and full of love for sinners.
Yeah, that's right. I think it's a question from Elsie I've just seen.
On a related note, why is it such a big deal that we are in rebellion against God? Why can't God just leave us alone?
I think my answer to that would be that God is just, and he must punish sin in order to be just. He can't just let it go. If you like, he has a dilemma because he loves us. He wants to save us. He doesn't want to judge us and punish us. But equally, to be true to his character, he must punish sin. And again, the answer to that is shown at the cross, where he both punishes sin and provides a rescue for us, so that we can take refuge in Jesus.
Got another question from Ibrahim. Talking of evidence of Jesus as God, I was in a taxi the other day with a Muslim driver. Said the God in Islam, Christianity, and Judaism is the same. How can I respond to that claim while on a short taxi ride?
I think my answer to that would be that the Bible insists that if you don't know God, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. The way to God is through Jesus. So Islam would teach that Jesus is a prophet pointing to God, but it would consider it a gross blasphemy to suggest that Jesus was actually God revealing God to us. So they're two very, very different kind of claims. So I'd say that actually the Christian claim is that unless you know Jesus, you don't know God. But wonderfully, he's come to earth to reveal God to us so we can know God.
And of course, neither Islam nor Judaism would accept what we're seeing in Psalm 2, that Jesus is God's king who will rule over eternity.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Christ.
So Hugh, perhaps actually in this previous questions, you've already clarified this. So in this Psalm 2, is it pointing towards Jesus? Because when I read, you know, you are my son, today I've become your father, it seems very similar to the beginning of John. So is this kind of pointing towards Jesus as well in this Psalm?
Yeah, very, very much so. Yeah, so this is in verse 7, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, the Lord, that's God, the Father, said to Jesus, you are my son. So absolutely, this psalm is absolutely about Jesus. Yeah, okay. And I think that's what that's what I tried to show when I put that those few verses from Acts on the outline, that the New Testament is very, very clear that it's about Jesus. Yeah.
Great, thanks.
Where Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and the anointed. So that word anointed in verse 2 is Messiah in Hebrew, which is then translated in Greek Christ. He is claiming to be this character from Psalm 2, isn't he? He's claiming to be God's king who will rule over eternity.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So Messiah means anointed king, and as does Christ. So, and this psalm is all about God's anointed king. So, yeah, it's about Jesus. Yeah.
How does the judgment of God at the cross, obviously that was judgment against sin, yet obviously the psalm is talking about the final judgment, or how did they reconcile together?
I think my answer to that would be God's wrath is seen in both of those places. God's judgment is seen both at the cross and on the last day. And human sin will be punished in one of those two places. So for everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus, there is no more wrath because it's already been dealt with in the person of Jesus at the cross. But otherwise, for everybody else, it will be on that final judgment day. I don't know if that answers the question, but that would be my answer to that.
Yeah, it's helpful. I think one great surprise, isn't it? The great surprise of Jesus when he comes to earth is that he is the Son of God. He is his character from Psalm 2. He has the right at that point to claim the nations as his inheritance. But what does he do instead? He goes to the cross to take the wrath of God on himself, which is just the wonder of Jesus and the gospel and God, the Father, who planned it. So though Psalm 2 doesn't really give, Psalm 2 speaks of his ultimate rule, which is yet to come. The surprise, if you like, and the wonder of Jesus when he came was that he took this wrath on himself. For the people who he's for his own people. Yeah. Of course, that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is going to come back and claim when he comes again a second time and claim the nations as his inheritance, as Hugh made clear, didn't you, in the talk?
Mm. Thanks, yeah.
Yeah, thank you.
Should we leave it there? Thank you very much, everyone, for coming. Thank you so much, Hugh, for your hard work in helping us to understand Psalm 2. Next week, we'll be looking at Psalm 14. So do come again next week, same time. Thanks for coming, and see you then.
Thanks, everyone.
Thank you.